Brother Ken has requested that we would read from Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 21. Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 21. Brother Ray mentioned as he looked out over the audience, we're all part of a body, part of a family. We're bonded together through Jesus Christ our Lord. And as I looked out over the audience, it kind of tickled me. I see some big ones, some small ones, some tall ones, some short ones, some males, some females. I used to be one of the big ones. Not quite as big as I used to be, except for wide. But you know, we can stand up here and we can just talk about each other and feel part of the same family of God. What a blessing that is. And someday, we'll be in heaven above, and we'll be there for eternal ages. After a while, we'll separate and go our various homes. But up there, it will be home for eternity. You look forward to that? I know you're much younger than I am, and you just don't think about it quite as much as I do, or be older ones, I should say. But there's a day coming, and it should be the joy of every child of God to have that blessing of being part of the family. Acts chapter 4, 1 to 21. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. And they laid hands, howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. When they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, "Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done unto the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand there before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could not say they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside and of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle had been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But it is spread no further. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name." And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing now that they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. I'm experiencing some difficulty, so if I don't pray the way that you expect, please excuse me. Let's kneel.
The title of the message today, two words, Jesus only. And for those of you who can understand this question, I'd like to ask for a response here in the audience today. How many of you actually believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to God? Raise your hand. Thank you. That certainly is a majority, if not a unanimous response. Are you aware that this concept is not popular in our pluralistic world? Belief in Jesus as the only way to God brands you as a narrow-minded person who is bigoted? Such an exclusive belief often spawns animosity from those who think every person has the right to believe as he or she chooses. Who are you to say there is only one way to God? Pluralism generally refers to the belief in two or more religious worldviews as being equally valid or acceptable. Religious pluralism accepts multiple paths to God, or gods, small g, as a possibility. And it's usually contrasted with exclusivism, the idea that there is only one true religion or only one way. Studies by the Barna Group and others have noted that religious pluralism has increased significantly in American culture in recent years. In many cases, even significant numbers of people who identify themselves as Christians believe there is more than one way to heaven. That belief is more prevalent than what we may realize, even in our own denomination. How should we respond when we, as believers, encounter such a view? Is it possible to respond in a kind yet truthful way to someone who has animosity for Christianity? Maybe they notice you are a Christian and ask you this question: do you mean to tell me that of all the people in the world who are sincerely seeking God, only those who believe in your Jesus will make it to heaven? How do you answer that question? 1 Peter 3:15 says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Are you prepared with an answer? What does the Bible say? God's word is exclusive in that there is only one way to God, through Jesus Christ. Brother Steve mentioned that in his prayer. Let's look at the scripture here in Acts 4 and extract some lessons there as we consider the topic of Jesus only. The first point of the message is only by His power. In verse 10, we read these words: "Be it known unto you and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by Him does this man stand here before you whole." Only by Christ's ultimate power is it possible for anyone to be made physically whole. And He is the only one who is able to make a sinner sick in sin spiritually whole. Amen. Only by His power was the layman able to stand and walk. What was the occasion? Peter and John were thrown into jail overnight, and then the next day brought before the Jewish rulers of Jerusalem. Among them was this former layman who had been made whole. He was standing there. Peter in Acts 3:6 had said to him, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I give to thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." That sure was more valuable than a few coins. And it certainly stirred up Jerusalem. Peter and John had been arrested because they used then the occasion to preach Jesus Christ and His resurrection. It's significant to notice that they did not use the opportunity to begin a divine healing service. They did not ask the people to bring the sick and the lame for them to heal. They did, by the Spirit's direction, what God had intended. They preached Jesus. They preached His resurrection and His power to heal the inner heart of man. Imprisoning the apostles, however, did not stop the power of God in their lives, nor did it nullify the effect of their preaching. Great numbers of them which heard the word believed. 2,000 were added to the 3,000 who were saved on the day of Pentecost. 5,000 men, believers. As it has been the case through the centuries, persecution and opposition lead to the expansion of the church. Is that why in America so many churches are struggling with diminishing membership numbers and even closing their doors? Beginning in verse 7 of Acts chapter 4, we can read the court transcript. And one day, speaking of the religious authorities, had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have ye done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, "Ye rulers, the people, and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole." With all that was taking place, there was overwhelming evidence that an obvious power was behind the healing. An obvious power was behind the conversion of so many to Jesus Christ. An obvious power was behind these common, ordinary men. In verses 13 and 14, we read, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men. They marveled, and they took knowledge of them, that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it." Here, the unexpected boldness of Peter and John and the presence of the healed man standing there placed the Sanhedrin in an impossible situation. They could not deny what they were seeing and observing and hearing. Peter had a convincing defense. He said he was leading people to God, not away from him. Shouldn't have that been the motivation of the religious leaders? It wasn't. What's going on here? Some of the same that's going on today. The promise of Jesus to his apostles in Luke 21:15, to give them a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist, had been fulfilled. Right there. They couldn't resist it. They were dumbfounded. There was a power behind that. Today, if you and I are ever questioned by our adversaries, the authorities, or those simply wondering about our belief, we can take encouragement here from the account in Acts 4. Peter and John were bold in their answer. Why? They were prepared, but how? Their life gave evidence that they had been with Jesus. That is an important prerequisite. That is where they got their power. They were spirit-filled because they spent time with the only one who gives spiritual power. They had boldness indicating that there was a note of authority in their voice, a poise, a confidence, and assurance, lack of fear and intimidation that was very evident to those rulers who were not used to men standing before them so calmly and unintimidated in their presence. The conclusion that these religious interrogators came to is most remarkable. Their own explanation was that these men had been with Jesus. Today, in our interactions with those who inquire about our faith, maybe even with animosity, will it be evident to them that we have been with Jesus? That we spend time in His presence. You know, our answer to the inquirer will be effective only by power and direction from Him. We covered point one, only by His power. Let's consider point two, only by His name. Acts 4:12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. When Peter and John proclaimed their message, it was totally exclusive. There is no other name that guarantees salvation. Jesus is the only name. Any other God, any other way, any other name is only a figment of man's imagination. It's invented on a human level. And some people die for their imagination. How deceiving. Jesus, in John 14:6, said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." John 14:6 and Acts 4:12. Memorize those verses. The apostles taught the same message in Acts 4:12 as Jesus shared with them in person. I watched a verbal exchange on video recently that accents the disparity between the truth of salvation by Jesus' name, that by its very nature must be exclusive, and false religions that have many avenues to God. During a Senate Budget Committee nomination hearing, just 3 weeks ago, the beginning of June 7th, Senator Bernie Sanders critically questioned Russell Vogt, spelled V-O-U-G-H-T, Trump's nominee for deputy director of the White House Office of Management and Budget. Sanders, a Vermont senator and former Democratic presidential candidate, attacked Trump's appointee because he wrote a blog post expressing his belief that salvation can come only through Jesus Christ. Vogt wrote in defense of his alma mater, Wheaton College, that dismissed a professor who expressed solidarity with the Muslims. Sanders quoted Vogt's words by saying, "You wrote, Muslims do not simply have a deficient theology. They do not know God because they have rejected Jesus Christ, his son, and they stand condemned." Sanders, with contempt in his voice, asked Russell Vogt, "Do you believe that statement is Islamophobic? In other words, you have a fear of the Muslims." In the beam of the national media spotlight, Vogt responded by saying, "I am a Christian," and was rudely interrupted by Sanders numerous times before he could give a complete answer. But each time Vogt responded with calmness and confidence, and he began by saying, "I am a Christian." He then went on to say that he did not consider the statement he made bigoted in nature, noting his belief in the centrality of Jesus Christ for salvation. And he went on to say, "As a Christian, I believe that all individuals are made in the image of God and are worthy of dignity and respect, regardless of their religious beliefs." Sanders was unimpressed with that response, stating that the blog post was indefensible, it was hateful and Islamophobic, and an insult to over a billion Muslims throughout the world. Sanders, with fiery facial expression and tone of voice, maintained that he was going to vote against the nominee. The Christian gospel isn't Islamophobic, but rather it expresses God's unconditional love through the sacrifice of his son for every race, every creed, every nationality. So how do we respond to a senator, indeed to the world, that views the good news as bad news? How do we respond to a world that hates our belief in Christ as the only way? First of all, we should not allow ourselves to be placed on the defensive. The best way to combat this cultural phenomenon is to respond to such negative accusations of intolerance by simply reframing the question. When the world criticizes Christianity for endorsing only one way to heaven, we need to turn around and ask them, "Yes, but aren't you glad there is at least one way? Shouldn't we all be grateful that God has made it possible for there to be a way at all? Who are we to demand that one way is not good enough?" The following question could be asked: if you were in a burning building, would you refuse to flee because there was only one exit? Furthermore, isn't it a marvelous one way that God has designed? He has not left salvation to depend upon our weak, imperfect efforts. Rather, he has secured salvation for us through the perfect efforts of his Son, Jesus Christ. That perfect life of God himself was given in exchange for our imperfect lives, so that he might offer to us the free gift of salvation. We shouldn't be ashamed of that message. It's the only message that will guide someone to eternity. in heaven. In the world we live, they want to intimidate us so that we're ashamed of that message. The good news even gets better. He has extended this offer to everyone, black, white, female, male, homosexual, heterosexual, rich, poor, Jew, Gentile, and we could go on. Muslims. Does that sound narrow-minded or intolerant? Indeed, God so loved the world, everyone's included, that he gave his only begotten Son. We don't need to be apologetic that we know the only way to heaven. We can say confidently, there is no other name. It is only by his name. Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Every person will worship in the sense of bowing down at the name of Jesus. There's no question about that fact. We all will worship. We have no choice in the matter. Our choice is when we will worship. It's all a matter of timing. We can choose to worship him now, in spirit and in truth, or we can wait until the judgment, and then it'll be too late. But we will worship. Peter and John were proclaiming in their answer that salvation is only by his name. Only by his power, only by his name. Let's consider the third point, only for his glory. Look at verse 21 of Acts 4. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. Because the people saw the miracle, heard the gospel, witnessed the finger of God, believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and became converts to the Christian faith. And because those converts were so numerous, the leaders were afraid to prosecute, lest there be an insurrection. They could not deny the power of God, even though they were unwilling to accept it. Notice that Peter and John did not take any credit for what happened to the lame man, nor for the phenomenal response of 2,000 or more being converted. What did the apostles say? Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand before you whole. Their fingers, so to speak, were pointing upward. Their words, their actions, their attitudes, and their very lives silently proclaimed the power, the name, and the glory of God. You know, when we proclaim the glory of God by demonstrating his power in our lives and boldly sharing his name, those who observe and believe will in turn give glory to God. Notice the end of verse 21. For all men glorified God for that which was done. They didn't have a pep rally for Peter and John. They didn't broadcast it in the newspapers, which were most likely non-existent, that Peter and John were great men. They gave glory to God. Peter and John were following the teaching of Jesus when he said in Matthew 5:16, "Let your light so shine." That's really glory. If light's shining, that's glory. "Before men, that they may see your good works," and then do what? "Glorify your Father, which is in heaven." I know a young man by the name of Danny, who has a vibrant testimony for Jesus Christ and a heart for serving him. I watched him play softball a few times. On occasion, when he made a great play at shortstop or third base, and he received a lot of praise and compliments from the bench, he simply would respond this way, by pointing his finger upward, right there in the infield, and then continue playing ball. 1 Corinthians 10:31, "Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God." Only by His power, only by His name, only for His glory. You know, every time we pray the Lord's Prayer, we mention all three of those words: power, name, and glory.
Jesus only. What is our testimony this morning? We are being observed by people of this world every day. Are we living faithfully for our Lord? Let's accept that challenge this morning and praise His holy name. Let us pray.